Thank you. Well, it's a delight to be here, and I was talking to one of you who's a radio listener and said, I hear you introduce Alistair, and I hear you ask questions on family life today. I came to see if you got anything to say, you know. So we'll see as we go on here how we do with this. I really have appreciated today. It has been good for my own heart and my own soul. I really have appreciated how this morning we were able to refocus on the primacy and importance of God's Word, to hear again and be reminded again of its authority and its sufficiency, to know that it is what ought to be central to our very being. I remembered as I was listening this morning an interview we did a number of years ago with a woman who had been teaching Christian college students for more than two decades. And I asked her the question, I said, what is the difference between the students you teach today and the students you used to teach 20 years ago? And she said, it's very simple. She said, the students we taught 20 years ago would come and say, teach us what the Bible has to say so we can do it. And she says, the students today say, teach us what the Bible has to say so we can consider it. And I wonder, as we think through the authority of God's Word, are we considering it or are we doing it? Do we recognize that when God speaks, He has authority over us and we are to obey what His Word says? And so I appreciate Jeff and Jared and how they challenged us this morning to remember that God speaks authoritatively. We are to be His subjects and to obey His Word. And then appreciated really what Kelly and I are doing this afternoon is kind of like tag team. It's like WWF tag team. He talked about meditating on God's Word. I'm going to talk about the need for daily intake of God's Word. It's really kind of it's the same wrestling match that we're talking about. It's just looking at it from a little different perspective. So if I run out of gas, I'll just tag you and you come up and take over for me, all right? If you've ever been to Mexico City, you may have seen or may have heard about the Pepenadores who live outside the city near the city dump. The Pepenadores are the garbage pickers. They live near the dump, and what they do each day is they go into the dump and they try to find in the dump anything of value that they might be able to sell. Or if they're hungry, they find anything that might still be edible that they can eat. It's how they live. They live in shanty shacks outside of the garbage dumps, and this is where they go. Now, I want you to imagine for just a minute that somebody came to Mexico City to that area and set up right outside the dump a soup kitchen, a place where these folks could come and get good, nutritious food on a regular basis, where they could come and they could eat healthy food, three meals a day with vitamins and nutrients. Imagine the Pepenadores occasionally wandering from the dump to go over and have a healthy, satisfying meal. But imagine the same folks the next day waking up and thinking, well, that's too far to walk. Or maybe I'll find something better in the dump, and wandering back to the garbage dump to look for their food again, because it's what they're used to. We live in a day, in a culture, in a world surrounded by people who are spiritually starving and malnourished and emaciated. And some of them are in our churches. These are people who have become accustomed to looking for their food and their life and their health and their joy in the dump rather than looking for it where life and joy and help are found in the Word of God. They fill their souls on the food of the world rather than on the Word of God. Now, occasionally, these people will wander out for a sermon or a Bible study or a spiritual snack of some kind, but the next day, they're back to feeding their soul on the garbage of the world while the Bible sits unopened. In Amos chapter 8, the prophet was speaking to the nation of Israel. He said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, in Amos's day, the prophet was talking about this period that was coming, the 400-year period between the death of Malachi and the birth of John the Baptist, the 400 years when there was no prophet in Israel. the 400 years in which God was silent with his people. That's a long time, 400 years, when God is not speaking to his people through a prophet. But the famine of hearing the word of the Lord is still alive in our day, even though God's word sits nearby. And it's not because God is not speaking. It's because we're listening to other things. Walt Kaiser said the type of famine Amos speaks about is present here. He says the famine of the word continues in massive proportions in most places in North America. Now, as I said, it's not because God's silent. You remember in Hebrews 1, it says long ago, God spoke many times, many ways to his people through the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken by his son. God is no longer silent. We have the testimony, the life, the ministry of his son, the word made flesh. The reason we have a famine in our land today is because we look for food in the dump instead of looking for food in the word of God. So my assignment this afternoon is to talk to you about how we need to regularly, daily, find our life and our hope and our joy, not in what the world has to offer to us, but what in God gives to us, the revelation of himself in his word. And I want to start by suggesting to you three reasons why you should not read your Bible every day. Now, at this point, Pastor Allen's starting to worry about why I got invited or if he assigned the wrong thing, but there are wrong reasons for you to be reading your Bible every day. Now, hear me. I don't think it's wrong for you to read your Bible every day, but I think if you're reading your Bible every day for the wrong reasons, you need to pull back and say, why am I doing this? Here's the first wrong reason for reading your Bible every day. You want to get a lot smarter when it comes to theology. You want to be smarter. Now, I love theology. I love digging deep into God's word. I think everybody should. I think one of the problems we've got today is that people skate over the surface. We've talked about this. Kelly was just talking about this. People go about this deep in God's word. They look for their spiritual nugget, their spiritual vitamin, and then they move on. They don't understand the breadth and the scope of scripture. They don't understand Genesis to Revelation. They don't see the big picture of God's word. I think we need to dig deep. I think we need to know God. But if your goal in studying God's word is to become smarter, you got the wrong goal in mind. Here's what I mean by that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know this. All of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. I like the King James. Puffeth up. Knowledge puffeth up. But love builds up. Listen, the Pharisees were experts on the Word of God. They studied it. They knew their Old Testament better than most of the people they were talking to. But God's Word was not having any kind of sanctifying influence in their life. The fact that they knew it, the fact that they were smart, it was not making them any better. There are liberal seminary professors who know God's Word better than any of us in this room. But they don't believe it. It doesn't. They don't accept its authority over their lives. And so what has happened is their knowledge of God's word has puffed them up. It's made them proud. I had somebody tweet me while we were going through this. They said, one old preacher said, as he was preaching on pride, he said, now, if you don't think what I'm about to say applies to you, listen very carefully, all right? Because that's the point. If you don't think pride is an issue for you, you need to be listening. Well, a lot of people are puffed up with knowledge of God's word, but they're reading the Bible for the wrong thing. They're not reading the Bible to know God. They're reading the Bible to make themselves smarter, to make themselves look better. I love what Wayne Grudem decided to do in his systematic theology. When he wrote his systematic theology, at the end of every chapter, he decided to put in a hymn lyric because Dr. Grudem said, to study God's word and not have it result in doxology, not have it result in praise to God, is to miss it. You could have Grudem systematic memorized, but if that doesn't result in overflowing, abounding praise in you, you've studied for the wrong reason. So if you're reading your Bible every day so you can be smarter than the next guy at the table, so you can answer the questions so that people will think more highly of you and think, he's so smart, he knows his Bible, that may be the wrong reason for you to be in the Bible. Here's another reason not to read your Bible every day. Don't read your Bible every day just to check it off your to-do list as one more task you need to accomplish. Some of you have heard the name Lisa Turkhurst. She's a speaker and a writer. She heads Proverbs 31 Ministries for Women. She's been a guest on Family Life Today. She wrote an article where she said, somewhere along the way, I picked up an unwritten checklist of sorts explaining what good Christians are supposed to do. They're to pray, read their Bible, go to church, don't cuss, and be nice. She said, I'm a rule-following girl, so I subscribed to the good things on that list, and I waited with great expectation to receive the zap of contentment and happiness that good Christian girls are supposed to exude. But I soon felt something was wrong with me. I was still restless. I still reacted in anger. I still felt hollow. I was going through the motions, but I didn't feel connected to Jesus. I lived there for a long time, she said, until someone challenged me to stop simply reading my Bible because it was a thing on my Christian checklist. Instead, they challenged me to know God. So she says, stop reading your Bible because you have to cross it off your checklist. Read it with the expectation that it will connect you more deeply, living more authentically with God. Some of you know exactly what she's talking about because you have gotten up, you've done your 15 minutes in the Bible, you've read it through, you're done with it. And if somebody came up to you 5 minutes later and said, share with me just anything that God said to you through his word this morning, you couldn't remember the passage you were in. It was a checklist. It was a duty. Instead of being something where you met and you listened and you looked for God to speak to you through his word. If you're reading your Bible every day out of a sense of duty and not out of a sense of desire, you're reading for the wrong reasons. And finally, and this is very important, don't read your Bible every day because you think that when you do, you have scored for yourself points with God. Or conversely, don't read your Bible every day as some kind of presumed insurance against bad things happening, because after all, God is now obligated to keep your life trouble-free because you read your Bible today. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you think God loves his children who read their Bibles every day more than he loves his children who don't? Do you think that if you don't read your Bible regularly, God will find some way to punish you? Do you think God has favorite children in his adopted family? If you put your Bible away today and you never read it again for the rest of your life, do you think when you got to heaven they would double-check your ID? Now, that's a little bit of a trick question, and here's why I say that. It is normal for someone who knows and loves Jesus to want to spend time reading and studying and meditating and memorizing on the Bible. If that's not normal for you to want to spend that time doing that, then rather than saying, I need to try to make that normal for me, you need to pull back and say, why don't I love Jesus so much that I want to read? And what's wrong with the relationship with Jesus that I'm not driven to his word? You see, it is normal for somebody who is married to spend time with his or her spouse. If somebody came to you and said, you know, I got married, but I can never find time to go home and be with my mate. We would say, there's something wrong with your marriage. We wouldn't say, you need a new discipline. You need to just discipline yourself to go home and spend time with your mate. We'd say, what's not drawing you there? See, the gospel tells us not that God is going to punish us, zap us, if we don't do our Bible study for 15 minutes in the morning. The gospel doesn't teach us that God loves us more if we obey. Now, you're a parent. I'm a parent. If you're a parent, you know that when your kids obey, it delights you. When your kids disobey, it discourages you. Your heart breaks for them. You want to encourage them to obey and not to disobey. But when your kids disobey, they don't cease to become your kids. And you don't go, boy, I loved them yesterday, but not today. You may feel that way sometimes, but that's not our God. God does not look at his children and say, unless you do what I told you to do, I'm not interested in you. No, we need to not be reading our Bible hoping that we somehow earn God's favor, somehow insulate ourselves against bad things happening. If you're reading your Bible to check it off the list, or reading your Bible to try to become smarter than everybody else at the table, or reading your Bible thinking that somehow you're currying favor with God, I'm not here to say quit reading your Bible. I'm here to say look at your motivations, because those are not healthy, good motivations. Those are not motivations that God will bless. Reading God's Word has nothing to do with earning or keeping God's love for you. God loves you not because of anything you do or don't do. He loves you because of what Jesus did. So we ought not read the Bible every day to get smarter, or as a religious duty, or to try to earn favor from God. So why should we read the Bible every day? Why should you be meditating and memorizing and studying and reading God's Word regularly, daily? Why should you do that? Well, we've already looked at Psalm 1. Kelly mentioned it. But if you've got a Bible, just turn there and look at it for a second with me. Psalm 1, the beginning of the Psalter, the very first hymn in the hymn book of Israel. The psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, a tree that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. All that he does, it prospers." Kelly talked about this, but look at this. Daily considering God's Word, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it, delighting in God's Word day and night, making it the center of your life. What are the benefits of that? Well, verse 3 says you're like a tree planted by streams of water. What does that mean? You have stability. You have rootedness. You have strength. This is a picture of a person with character, a person who is not swayed or moved. A tree that's planted by streams of water, the roots are down deep. They're soaking up nutrition regularly, and that tree stands when the winds come and when the storms come. It stands. Why? Because its root structure is deep. It doesn't wobble or waver. It's proven character. Ed Stetzer wrote a column yesterday where he said it would not surprise him if tomorrow morning 400 pastors were to resign from their pulpit because their names had been found on the list that was exposed this week from Ashley Madison. And I would pull back and say, without rooted stability that comes from having your roots deep down in the water, you'll get swayed, you'll get pulled. All of us can and do. This is how you have the proven character. It's part of the benefit of meditating day and night in God's Word. Not only is stability like a tree planted by streams of water, but look at what it says next. It yields its fruit in season. This is a fruitful tree. This is a tree that is useful. Remember Jesus walking by the barren fig tree? No figs. What did he do? He cursed it. It's a picture of Israel as a barren nation when he does that. But the point is, fruitfulness is the equivalent of usefulness. When our lives are fruitful, when the fruit of the Spirit is on display in our lives, when we are useful for Christ, then we're pleasing to God and we're living life the way it's supposed to be. A fruitless tree may be strong, but what good is it? A fruitful tree is a blessing and a benefit for others, not something with nothing to offer. And then the next thing it says is that the leaf does not wither. That's a picture for me of two things. First of all, I think in the context it's saying the leaf does not wither, it means that spiritual life stays vibrant in that. The leaf is green and leafy and water is feeding it, and there's you can see the reality of spiritual life. But a leafy tree in the arid climate of Israel provides shade. and rest and respite for all those who are around it. If you are the tree planted by the streams of water because you're meditating day and night and your leaf does not wither, you provide shade for those around you. You're a source of rest for them, comfort for them. When people are with you, they are refreshed in your presence. Why? Because you meditate day and night on God's word. You see, this is where your spiritual benefit, your usefulness in the kingdom comes from as you are meditating on God's word. And then the last thing it says is that you will prosper. And I'm not going to go over that. Kelly already went over it. It's about being spiritually prosperous. It's about doing what God created you to do. Is that what your life looks like? Stable, proven character, fruitful. Are you a source of comfort to others? Are you prospering spiritually? If so, it's a result of being in God's word. That's where that comes from. If not, then you need to feed your soul on God's word, because it is the work of the Spirit to take the word of God and to conform you to the image of Christ and to make you more like this as you spend time in God's word. The Bible gives us a whole host of reasons why we should spend time in God's word every day. And too many for us to look at this afternoon. I'm just going to give you four, okay? So here are the four reasons that you can take with you why we should spend time regularly in God's word. We ought to read God's word every day because our soul needs to hear the voice of God every day. His word is a source of spiritual nourishment. It's a source of spiritual direction, a source of spiritual correction, and a source of spiritual protection. I couldn't get all four of them to rhyme. I really tried, okay? I got correction, protection, and direction, but I had to get nourishment. So if some of you can come up, confection, spiritual confection, I don't even know what that means, okay? Nutrition, there it is. Spiritual nourishment, spiritual direction, spiritual correction, and spiritual protection. This is what God's word gives to you every day. So let me just walk you through these. How does God's word nourish your soul? What's the first petition in the prayer that we refer to as the Lord's Prayer? What is it? It's give us this day what? Our daily bread. It's daily bread. It's daily bread. Most of us, by the way, are not used to having to pray a prayer like that. We go to the grocery store and buy a week's worth of groceries. In Israel, they pray for daily bread because they're not sure if they'll have it tomorrow. That's how they used to live. And so this prayer for daily bread was very real to them. They needed God to provide today just like he did yesterday. They were dependent on it. We are less dependent on it because we've got some money in the bank and we've got some groceries in the shelf, and so we can get by maybe for a week without it. Jesus said, you need to recognize that God is your source of your physical provision every day. Whether you've got it on the shelf or not, God is your provider for all your physical needs. Well, if we need daily bread for our physical bodies, how much more do we need the daily manna, the bread of life, for our soul on a daily basis? See, Jesus illustrated this perfectly. Right before he gave the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you go back to Matthew 4, where is he? He's in the wilderness, where he's fasted for 40 days, where he's gone without physical food for 40 days. He's weak, he's depleted, he's hungry, he doesn't have the physical strength that he had. I have a friend of mine who decided he was going to try a 40-day fast. I don't know if anybody in the room has ever done a 40-day fast, but my friend decided he would do a juice fast. He would go 40 days, and he would just live off fruit and vegetable juices for that 40-day period. I don't know if you've ever tried anything like that, but I interacted with him regularly through that time, and he was in the midst of that. He was weaker physically. He was more weary during the day. The days were more taxing on him. His mind was not as sharp as it normally was because his physical body was depleted. But at the same time, he was experiencing, he told me, spiritual benefit from that time. Well, Jesus has been out in the wilderness for 40 days with nothing to eat. And he is in this weakened state, malnourished. And here comes the devil, and the devil says to him, it's obvious that you're hungry. Who wouldn't be? 40 days. And if you are the Son of God, we know what you can do. Just turn those stones into bread and have something to eat, for heaven's sake. But Jesus knew it would not be for heaven's sake if he turned those stones into bread. It would be for his own sake. And Jesus responded by saying, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said, I need physical food to sustain me. I've gone 40 days. I'm weakened without it. But more than I need that, I need the spiritual sustenance. My soul, in the same way that my body needs food to function as it was designed to function, my soul needs the Word of God to function as it was designed to function. If you are not feeding your soul with the Word of God, you are starving your soul. It's malnourished. It's not going to be functioning the way it was designed to function. Why would you starve your soul? Why would you leave your soul in a weakened condition? Depleted, malnourished, facing temptation that's all around us in the world. If Jesus needed the Word of God, how much more do you need it? So we need God's Word every day for spiritual nourishment. We also need it for spiritual direction. Spiritual direction. We need it to know how to live, what to do, choices to make. We all know the verse in Psalm 119 that says, God's Word is a lamp to our feet, it's a light to our path. I don't know if you've had this experience of waking up from a deep sleep in a room that is not your normal bedroom. When I travel and I'm in a hotel room, sometimes I will wake up in a deep sleep and it's dark in my hotel room and I don't remember where the bathroom is. Middle of the night, I'm stumbling around. I don't know where the chairs, where any of that is. I'm trying to get to the bathroom. I'm feeling my way around the wall. If someone would just turn on the light, I could get there. I could see where I'm going. Well, that's the condition that a lot of people are in spiritually. They are stumbling in the dark, wanting someone to turn on the light, and God's Word is the light. It's the lamp. Some of you have tried to follow Apple Maps or Google Maps to get someplace, only to find yourself off on a country road somewhere that's far away, and you're calling somebody and says, okay, I followed Google Maps to where it told me I was supposed to be. I'm there, and you're not here. God's Word is better than Google Maps. It's better than Apple Maps to give you direction for your life. Every day, we face decisions about the choices we have to make, the plans we have to follow. And if you don't have God's Word helping you decide which path to take, you're walking in darkness. You're walking without the illumination of the Word of God to direct your path. You're stumbling down a path that leads to nowhere. We need God's direction daily in our lives. And we daily need to be setting our minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. That's what Colossians 3 says. We will daily experience the pressure of this culture to conform. You know what it's like. If you live in this world, you know that all around us are people who are trying to press us in the direction they think we ought to be living. They are tempting us to live according to the ways of the world. They are promoting the ways of the world to us. This is the environment in which we swim. And we watch church people who fall into that. Let me just give you some examples. Today, the average young man and young woman who stand before an altar to say their vows, the average young man and young woman have already lived together. 60% of those who will say vows this year have already spent time living together. It's the new cultural norm. The new path for getting to marriage is you meet, you date, you have sex, you move in, maybe have a child, then get married. That's the new path. Marriage is the end of the road. As opposed to the old path, you meet, you date, you get married, you have sex, you move in. Well, yeah, okay. You do those kind of together, and then you have kids, right? So the culture is saying, this is the way to live. And Christian singles right and left are saying, maybe it is. Why? Because their path is not illuminated by the Word of God. The Supreme Court tells us this summer that it's fine for two men to marry or two women to marry. And a lot of Christians are going, maybe it is fine. Why? Because their past's not illuminated by the Word of God. You see, the culture is going to keep telling you, you're wrong. You got it wrong. You're thinking backwards. This is not the way we live in the 21st century. And if your path is not daily illuminated by the Word of God, you will find yourself thinking, well, maybe they're right. That's why you've got to be in the Word of God. Spiritual nourishment, spiritual direction. We also need spiritual correction. We need to be corrected. We've already looked at the passage in Timothy that says all Scripture is inspired, it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for training, or teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. God uses His Word to correct us when we mess up, to reprimand us, to make us more like Jesus. It is good of God to do that, just like it's good for a parent to correct a child, good for a parent to discipline a child when a child's going the wrong direction. It's good of God to do that same thing for us. And we've already looked at Hebrews 4:12, where it says that God's Word is living and active, sharp as a two-edged sword. But it also says that God's Word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You don't even know what your own heart thinks. You need God's Word to reveal to you what's in your own heart, because your own heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and God's Word reveals that to you. Another word for correction is conviction. God's Word brings conviction. It shows us that the way we've been going is wrong and we need to start going the right way. And conviction happens at the beginning of our spiritual journey, at conversion, but conviction also happens on an ongoing basis for a believer, right? I hope you all are continually being convicted by the work of the Spirit using the Word of God in your life. But it is interesting to see how God uses His Word to bring conviction in people's lives. In fact, let me two stories that you may be familiar with from church history about how it was the Word of God that God used to bring conviction of sin at the beginning of the spiritual journey for two great leaders, Augustine. You know the story of Augustine, right? He may be the most important man in the first 1,000 years of the church outside of what we read in the book of Acts. From the time that the first 100 years is over until the end of the first 1,000 years, Augustine may be the most important guy who was there. His most famous book is his Confessions. It's his spiritual autobiography. And when he was a young man, he was a reprobate. He lived an immoral life. He lived with a concubine. He fathered a son out of wedlock. But he had a faithful mother whose name was Monica. She prayed for him regularly and prayed that he would embrace Christ and the gospel. He was an intellect. Augustine thought that the gospel was foolish. It couldn't be. It sounded like superstition to him. And yet his soul was troubled. Augustine was anxious in his soul about the condition of his soul. God was stirring that up in him, and he resisted that, and he battled it intellectually. And one day he was in his garden with a friend, and they were in anguish over the condition of their souls, but they did not believe Christianity was the answer to that. And they were crying. In fact, as he tells the story, they were troubled and tormented. Life makes no sense. World's full of pain and evil and sin, and they were crying and weeping uncontrollably. And outside the walls of the garden at that moment, there were school children walking by, children playing a game, and they were singing a little song that was a children's song. And it said, tole lege, tole lege, tole lege, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. And Augustine, struck by that song, walked over to a nearby scroll. He had biblical scrolls around the house, and he opened up the scroll, and he did one of those put your finger down and just see what it says things. And he was in Romans 13, where it says the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissensions and jealousies. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. That's a pretty spooky passage to come to if you're Augustine. And he closed the scroll, and the word of God had brought conviction to his heart, and he was converted. That was the first of many convictions that would come from the word of God for him, many corrections, but it was the first and important one. Charles Spurgeon tells a similar story. And by the way, those of you who are here and who are members of this church, I want to encourage you to come early tomorrow morning. Come for the Bible study hour so that you could hear Christopher George, who's with us. He is a Spurgeon scholar, and he's going to be sharing tomorrow morning at, what, 9:45? Is that 9:45? So if you're here, I want to encourage you to come for that tomorrow morning. Spurgeon... I'm always fascinated. This is how he wrote his story. He said, "It pleased God in my childhood to convince me of sin. I lived like a miserable creature, finding no hope, no comfort, thinking that surely God would never save me. At last, the worst came to my mind. I was miserable. I could do scarcely anything. My heart was broken in pieces. 6 months did I pray, praying agonizingly with all my heart, and never had an answer." Now, what an odd thing to our modern ears to hear that someone would be praying to God for 6 months, seeking an answer and hearing nothing. And yet he was pursuing spiritual life. He said, "I resolved that in the town where I lived, I would visit every place of worship in order to find out the way of salvation. I felt if I was willing to do anything and be anything, if God would only forgive me, I set off, determined to go around all the chapels, went to all the places of worship, and though I dearly venerate the men that occupy those pulpits now and did so then, I'm bound to say that I never heard them once fully preach the gospel." And I just have to pause as a pastor and say, would you want someone to wander into your church and walk out their soul in need and you did not share the gospel with them? He says, "I mean by that, they preached truth, great truths, many good truths that were fitting to many of the congregation, spiritually minded people. But what I wanted to know was, how could I get my sins forgiven? And they never told me that." He says, "At last," and many of you know this story, "one snowy day, it snowed so much I could not go to the place I had determined to go. I was obliged to stop on the road, and it was a blessed stop to me. I found rather an obscure street, and I turned down a court, and there was a little chapel. I wanted to go somewhere, but I didn't know this place. It was the Primitive Methodist Chapel. I'd heard of these people from many, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that didn't matter," he said. "I wanted to know how much or how I might be saved, and if they made my head ache ever so much, I didn't care. So, sitting down, the service went on, but no minister came. The regular pastor never showed up at this particular service. At last, a very thin-looking man came into the pulpit, opened his Bible, and read these words, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' Just setting his eyes upon me as if he knew all my heart, he said, 'Young man, you are in trouble.' Well, I was, sure enough," he says. Says he, "You will never get out of it unless you look to Christ." And then, lifting his hands, he cried out, as only Primitive Methodists could do, "Look, look, look. It's only look," he said. I saw at once the way of salvation. Oh, how I did leap for joy at that moment. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, they only looked and they were healed. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard this word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. And in heaven, I will look on still, and my joy will be unutterable. One verse from Isaiah, and Charles Spurgeon is converted. One passage from Romans, and Augustine is converted. If we had time this afternoon, it would be interesting to go around the room and have you share what passage of Scripture did God use to bring conviction and correction in your own life. And I'm guessing that everybody in here could share that there was a verse, a passage, a thought, something from Scripture that had opened your heart and your mind, because that's God's way. For me, it was a guy who sat me down and showed me Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. No man seeks after God. He said, this is talking about you. And it was at that moment that God opened my eyes to see the truth of the gospel. and you'd probably have verses you could share. Here's my point. Without time in the Word of God, you will not have that correction. You will not have that conviction of sin. God uses His Word. He delights to use His Word to correct our path. But we've got to be diligent to be in it to receive that conviction. Now, that's true not just at the moment of conversion. It's true after you're converted as well. Because you're walking with Christ, and all of a sudden you will read something in God's Word, and you will go, oh, I didn't realize. That's not the way to live. That's not the way to act. Oh, gossip really is an issue. Oh, gluttony is something that God talks about. Let's move along, right? You know, we look at how God's Word corrects our thinking. I have a friend of mine, when he was in college, he came to faith in Christ, and he said, before I came to faith in Christ, he said, the fraternity guys and I, on Friday night, we would go up to this room in the back of the fraternity, and we would all smoke weed. We'd get high. He said, when I came to Christ, he said, two or three of the other guys that I'd been smoking weed with, we'd go to another room and we'd get our Bibles and we'd smoke weed and get high and read the Bible, right? He said, then after a few weeks of reading the Bible and seeing things like become sober-minded, I go, oh, maybe I shouldn't be smoking weed. God's Word has a corrective influence on our path as we read it. I had a young couple who had been to one of our Weekend Remember Marriage getaways. They had been living together, as was the custom. Their parents had not corrected them, had not suggested that this was a bad thing. In fact, they were living together in the house of one of the parents. They came to the Weekend Remember getaway, and we sat down and we said, couples should not be having sex prior to marriage. And we said, if you are, we would recommend to you that you make the decision here that from this point until the wedding day, you're not going to have sex anymore, that you correct your behavior and you wait until you're married to have sex anymore. The young man was so convicted by that, he sat down with his intended that night and he said, I think we should not have sex anymore. She thought it was his way of breaking up with her. She wept. She thought, I'm going to lose him. He doesn't really want me. She tried to convince him, no, they needed to keep having sex. He said, no, I don't think that's what God's Word says. She finally was persuaded that, yes, that is what God's Word says. They got married 6 months later, having abstained through that period. Now they teach young marrieds in their church about God's plan for marriage. God's Word has a correcting influence in your life. But you can't get corrected if you're not in God's Word. We've already seen, why do we hide God's Word in our heart? That we might not sin against Him. God's Word corrects our faulty, selfish, self-centered impulses and keeps us from sin. We're all prone to wander. We're all like sheep who have gone astray, and it's God's Word that brings us back and reminds us of the gospel. I have a friend of mine who shared with me, this was a new thought for me. About a decade ago, I was getting ready to do I'd been invited to do a commencement address for a group of high school seniors. They were graduating. And, you know, when you've got high school seniors who are graduating, you want to say the most important, this is a moment, you know, this is a big point in their life. You want to say something that they're always going to remember, and yet they could care less what you're there talking about. They want you to keep it short so they can get on with the rest of their life. So I had this, I want to say something powerful and yet keep it short. And so it was. I was asking friends. I said, if you could talk to these seniors, what would you share with them? I'd start to come up with a pretty good list of things, like there is a God, but it's not you, right? Life is all about God, not all about you. So we were coming up with this list. One of my friends said to me, I would share with these high school seniors that it is your job every day to repent again and believe the gospel again. I said, What do you mean? He said, most Christians think you repent once, you believe the gospel once, then you go on with whatever your spiritual. He said, every day you have to repent and re-believe the gospel. Every day you have to re-believe that God forgives sin, that God transforms life, that there's a hope and a future, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have to re-believe that every day, because every day the enemy says, are you sure? Because every day the culture says, nah. And so you have to re-repent, re-believe, not in order to be re-saved. That's not the point. Every day you have to do that in order to continue to live the Christian life that you've been baptized into as you become a child of God. Here's the last thing. God's Word provides spiritual nutrition, direction, correction, and then protection. You're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God. And I hope you realize that when Paul talks about the full armor of God, the things that he lists there are mostly protective armament. So it's the helmet of salvation. It's the breastplate of righteousness. It's your loins girded with the belt of truth, your feet shod with the preparation of peace. You know this. It's all to protect you. The shield of faith. And then there's one offensive weapon. What is it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you understand the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? Do you understand that the Holy Spirit, that it is our job to give the Word of God regularly to the Holy Spirit so he can do his work in our lives? Now, it's not that the Holy Spirit's not impotent. He knows the Word. He can do his work however he sovereignly chooses to. But the normal way that God works is that we take the Word of God, we put it in our lives. The Spirit now has it. He can use it in our lives. And so that's why what you're doing as you're spending time daily in the Word is you're giving the sword to the Spirit so he can do the work that's needed in your life. There are a lot of people walking around with the Holy Spirit in them, and he's swordless because they've not been giving the Word of God to him so that he's got the weapon to use. And you talked about letting God's Word dwell in you richly, Colossians 3. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, it says. And it goes on to say that you can speak to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, make melody in your heart. There's another place in Ephesians 5 where it says that we speak to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But before that, it says, be filled with the Spirit. You see, being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, those work together. You need to be handing the Word of God to the Spirit of God regularly in your life so the Spirit can do his work. When you're not in God's Word regularly, you're taking the sword out of the hands of the Spirit. Again, don't press this metaphor too far. I know he is God. I know he knows he is the Word of God in us. But God has designed his working of the Spirit to happen in concert with us being in the Word. I'm going to close my time here with two conversations I've had in the last 2 months that have reminded me about how important it is for us to be in God's Word regularly. The first one was with a guy named Doug. Doug came to me and he said, I don't know what's going on with me. He said, I'm not able to sleep at night. I go to sleep for a few hours and then I wake up. He said, I'm sweating. I'm having panic attacks when I wake up. He said, I'm anxious about things. I can't function during the day. He said, I don't know what's going on. He said, I'm wondering if it's spiritual oppression that I'm facing. I'm wondering if it's some kind of demonic oppression. And I said to Doug, I said, first of all, it's possible that some of what you're experiencing could be medical. I said, I'm not a doctor, so I don't know how to diagnose that. But I said, you ought to get your doctor to check and just see if there's something going on with your heart, something that's causing this to happen in you. I said, but I know that even if there's something going on physically, there's also something going on spiritually, and I can speak to the spiritual side of things. So I said, let's talk about how you're doing spiritually. Let's talk about what your life looks like spiritually. First question is, tell me about how you're doing with time in God's Word. Doug, of course, kind of drops his head, and he's like, well, I haven't really been consistent with that. I haven't had time. I've just not made time for it, I know. And I said, I don't know what the doctors are going to tell you, and I don't know if you're experiencing demonic activity. I said, but I do know that if you will spend time in God's Word, you will have there a part of the solution for what you're going through. So that if there are demonic, if there are panic attacks, you can have God's Word in your life ready to say that the peace of God which passes understanding will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And you can look to Christ for peace and for joy. And you can have God's Word as an antidote for the panic that you're dealing with. And so we prayed and we spent time, and I sent him back with that daily regimen of being in God's Word as one of the frontline defenses he needed against what he was facing in life. Then there's a second person I had a conversation with, and her name was Vivian, and it was right before Christmas in 2008 when Vivian went to the doctor because she had a lump in her breast that she wanted to get checked out. She wasn't worried about it. The doctor examined. She wasn't worried about it either. They said, but we're going to do a mammogram. Vivian went back for the mammogram, and she said it was a longer than normal mammogram. And when she was done, the technician said, I think we're going to need to do an ultrasound, and had that tone in her voice like she'd seen something troubling. And so Vivian went down the hall to where they would do the ultrasound to find out what was going on in her. And she said, as she sat in the waiting room for her procedure to be done, she pulled out of her bag her Bible and her journal. And she said, I'm just going to keep working my way through what I had been reading this morning when I got up. She said, I was in the Psalms. I was in Psalm 66. And she said, I opened it. And verse 10 said, for you, O God, have tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. You've brought us into the net and laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Those words from Psalm 66 helped prepare her for the diagnosis that would come 3 days later when the doctor called and said, you have an invasive lobular carcinoma, cancer. And Psalm 66, along with many other passages, were exactly what Vivian needed to calm her troubled soul on her 9-month journey of 3 rounds of chemo and radiation in battling breast cancer. She's alive and cancer-free today. But what she needed more than bread, what she needed for her journey every day, was the reassurance of God's word. She needed that more than she needed food. You don't know when something like that is going to hit you. You don't know what's around the corner. You don't know what's going to come tonight or tomorrow for you. I talked with a friend recently who said, when those kinds of moments come in your life, that's not the time that you try to dig a new well. That's the time when you draw on what you've been putting in there all along. You don't wait for the calamity and say, now I need to turn to God's word. You read God's word because the calamity is coming, and you need to be ready for it spiritually. Your soul needs it. Psalm 19 says God's word is more to be desired than gold, and it is sweeter than sweet tea. That's what it says. That's the KJV, by the way. So we've got to dig in, dig deep every day. Feed your heart, your soul, your mind on God's word. Pray with me, will you? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the word incarnate. Help us to draw our life from you. And Lord, help us to treasure your word more today than we have before. Help us to find new desire to feed on your word, that our souls might be full and nourished and healthy for whatever comes our way. We ask it in your name.